Good morning. Good to see y'all today over in the auditorium as we move back over here. Thankful to be doing so, opening up the gym for activities there in the future. Getting us back over here a little bit, a sense of normalcy after all these months. Wanted to just mention a couple of things for you. As Brother Les mentioned, we're having church tonight at 6 p.m. And then also something that I have made mention of on Wednesday nights, haven't said on Sunday morning yet or even Sunday night, but on Wednesday night, twice I have told our congregation who were gathered there that October is Pastor Appreciation Month. Now, I realize that saying that could come across as very self-aggrandizing. And there's a real chance of that happening. So I want you to know that there's nothing like that. From my perspective, I do think Pastor Appreciation Month is a good thing for churches to observe, if you will. And it's not just because of the lead pastor, the senior pastor, the guy who stands up here all the time, but we as a church are an elder-led church, which means it's not just the pastor making decisions and doing things like that and doing all the preaching and teaching, but there are other men who come along beside and help with that. At this time, New Life Baptist Church has two elders, myself and then Brother David Collins, many of you, most of you know. And so as you think about Pastor Appreciation Month, it's not just the pastor that should be appreciated, but in a congregation like ours, Brother David as well should be very appreciated. And I know that you all love him greatly and appreciate what he does. And I just want to encourage you to make sure that he knows that you appreciate him. And if you can find some way to do that this month, in the next couple of weeks that's left in this month, try to do that for Brother David, to encourage him in the work that he is doing here at the church. Now, I'll go ahead and tell you, when we get to Galatians chapter 6, that there's going to be a verse there in Galatians 6 where I'm going to spend a little bit more time talking about this. So I'm going to refer back to Pastor Appreciation Month when I get to Galatians chapter 6 and we look at that particular verse there, okay? So we'll talk about it then. Is that fair? All right. So I sent out an email earlier this week, or at the end of the week, really, just saying, encouraging folks to move toward the front. And I said that we would have some signs out, maybe to reserve some seats for visitors and things like that. We had a couple of our larger families out this morning, and it's probably a good thing, even though they are joining us online. But if you look around, you know, if you fill up another 20 seats in here, this is getting pretty full. So if our folks at NLBC can make sure that you try to move to the front and use the spacing as best you can on the rows, that way when a visiting family comes in, we do have a place for them to sit. Because we do not at all want for a visiting family to come in and say, well, there's nowhere to sit there at that place, so I'm just going to go somewhere else and look for a church. Okay, so we want to make sure that we're being hospitable and make families feel loved who come to visit with us. All right, if you would open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4, I'm going to read the first seven verses of Galatians 4, and we are just continuing in an expository series through this book. And the goal of expositional preaching is to put onto display the truth that is found within a text. All right? So whatever is found in the passage is what is my responsibility as a preacher to display before you, to lay out before you so that you can clearly see that, so that your faith is not built upon the eloquence of man or that it's built upon the wisdom of men, but we want your faith to be built upon the truth of God's Word, upon the power of God, and the truth of God. So that is found in Scripture. So that is our responsibility to try to lay that out in front of you. Galatians chapter 4 is where we are, and we'll start reading at verse 1, and I'll read through verse 7. The Bible says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all. but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Would you please join me in prayer before we start the message this morning? Oh Lord, I pray today that you would enable me to do that which I desire to do, Lord, and that is to just present the truth of your word and to let it be stated clearly so that those who are here can see the truth, and God, so that they can see Christ for who He is and trust in Him. Father, I thank you for each one gathered here with us and each one gathering with us online. Please bless, Lord, to our hearts now the preaching of your word and the reading of your word. And Lord, for those who are recovering, for those who are hurting, for those, Lord, who need a particularly special touch of your grace and mercy in their lives right now, oh God, do not forget them. And please, Lord, in your mercy, bring healing. And Lord, I pray that Christ Jesus would be formed in each one. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so I'm going to share with you all a message today entitled Free at Last. And this title really came from a statement that you are have all probably heard from Martin Luther King Jr. On August 28, 1963, about 100 years after Abraham Lincoln had signed the Emancipation Proclamation freeing slaves, Martin Luther King Jr. stood on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial in Washington, D.C., and he shared with the people gathered there, both black and white, what he believed was his vision for the United States of America. And he shared that day in that famous speech, I Have a Dream, his I Have a Dream speech. In the last words of that speech, he said this. He said, when we let freedom ring, when we let it ring from every tenement and every hamlet, from every state and every city, we will be able to speed up that day when all of God's children, black men and white men, Jews and Gentiles, Protestants and Catholics, will be able to join hands and sing in the words of the old spiritual, free at last, thank God Almighty, we are free at last. So I've entitled my message today, Free at Last, not because I will talk to you about racial and social issues and freedom that can be gained there if we do certain things or stand for certain things, but I want to talk to you today about the spiritual freedom and perhaps even the same freedom that Martin Luther King was referring to ultimately in his concluding words. So in the text that we see today in verses 1 through 7, you see some important doctrinal teaching here. You see teaching on the doctrine of sin, teaching on the doctrine of salvation, on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and on the doctrine of the Trinity, just to name a few. And we'll be looking at those as we work through this. The three points I'm going to share with you today as we look at this message entitled Free at Last, I want to show you how they were enslaved, how they were saved, and how they now stand. So our first point is this. In verses 1 through 2, we see how they were enslaved. And this Paul writing to the Galatians, obviously. However, we know that he is including himself in this, at least in part, because he uses the pronoun we as we begin to look through this passage together. So verse 1, he says, now I say that the heir, y'all see the word heir there? H-E-I-R. The question is, what does that even mean? What is an heir? The word is a word that's kind of a compound word. It's kleronomos. And it's a word that in the first part, klero means a lot, or you might say a portion. The second word, nomos, you might know, means law. So it means a portion or a lot by law. So legally, that person receives this portion or this lot. So an heir is someone who receives that. In today's dictionary, you could do a Google search and find a definition like this. It's a person legally entitled to the property or rank of another on that person's death. So you are legally entitled to the property or rank of a person. So you think about in the Old Testament, the person who would have received the inheritance or the birthright would have been the person, the firstborn son. Today, in our families, heirs could be all the children of a family, or whoever the parents decided would be the heirs, is the way that those things would typically work today. In other words, you get all the stuff the person had before who died. All right, so now we kind of see what the heir is. In the ancient world, you know that as we've been looking through this, that there were guardians and there were stewards who oversaw the children. In verse 1, he says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all." So this little tyke coming up, he is one day going to have it all, but while he is, until the appointed time rather, he is under guardians and stewards. Paul has talked about those guardians and stewards being the law before, that confined them under sin and guarded them and was a tutor to bring them to Christ, speaking of the Jews. In verse 2 he says, "But is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father." Interestingly enough, you look at the different groups of people that would have read this passage. You could think of Jews, you could think of Greeks, and you could think of Romans. For Jews, it would have been shortly after their 12th birthday, most likely, that they would have been considered men, or they would have, the guys would have anyways, and they would have then been considered adults, full-grown men. And for the Greeks, it would have probably been around their 18th birthday where the Greek culture would have looked out and said, all right, when the guys get to be 18 years old, then they are considered adults. For Romans, the Romans had it set up in such a way that whenever the father decided the young man was a man, that's when it happened. So the time appointed by the father there, as you look at verse 2, looking at the end of it, "But is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father." That's a key phrase here. Because in that culture, in that day, they understood that that meant it was whenever the Father decided that he was. Or for a Jew, it would have been around the age of 12 years old. And for Greeks, around the age of 18. Now, looking at verse 3, he says, "Even so, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world." So our first point this morning is how they were enslaved. If you look at this, you see that they were enslaved. Paul says, "We were enslaved when we were children. We were under bondage, under the elements of the world." Let's just try to define that phrase, elements of the world, not elephants of the world, elements of the world. So what are the elements of the world that Paul's talking about? I'm going to give you three things real quick. We won't spend a lot of time on it. But the first element of the world that we can find in this text is the law itself. Because in the next two verses, he brings up the law, saying that Christ was born under the law, and Christ came to redeem those who were under the law. So one element of the world would be the law. If you go to verse 8, you'll see a second element of the world. "But then, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods." So a second element of the world is the worship of false gods. It is the worship of idols. Or in that day, the Greek gods of the day. If you remember in the book of Acts, I think it's around the 14th chapter, Paul and Barnabas were traveling, and as they were preaching the gospel, miracles occurred, and when in one town that they were in, the people gathered together and were ready to sacrifice animals to Paul and Barnabas because of what they had done. And they thought that the people, that the gods had come down and that Hermes and Zeus were in their midst. So they were now going to come and sacrifice to them. Remember, those churches around Acts 14 are most likely the Galatian churches that Paul is here writing to. So when he says to them that they once served gods which were by nature not gods, perhaps he's thinking about Zeus and Hermes and some of these false gods that the people worship. That's an element of the world. You think about these gods, they always had to be appeased. They always had to be enticed. They always had to be encouraged to bless the people. So they practiced all sorts of things to try to make that happen. The next one is in verse 9. I'm actually going to give you 4. At the end of verse 9, it says, "How is it that you turned again to the weak and beggarly elements, to which you desire again to be in bondage?" So I'll just point out from here that these elements of the world are always things that are shifting and changing. There are always things you're trying to, in a sense, sort of keep up with the Joneses religiously. You're trying to know what the next best thing is and the next best way at the next best time in order to achieve religious success. These things are weak and beggarly. The last one in verse 10 is you observe days and months and seasons and years. So we see, number one, the law is most likely an element of the world. And number two, they serve false gods. Number three, these elements were weak and beggarly, always shifting and changing, never the same. And then number four is the observation of days and months and seasons and years. It's always man pulling himself up by his bootstraps to see if he can do the right thing at the right time in the right way in order to gain the satisfaction or in order to gain the pleasure of the God that they worship. The elements of the world. If you want to look at another place, and we will not look there this morning, but in Colossians chapter 2, you could start reading around verse 8 and go through verse 23. And Paul deals a lot with this basic principles of the world and gives a great deal of insight there concerning these things. But we won't turn there this morning. All right, so what were they enslaved to? They were enslaved to the elements of the world, just like an heir who is a child is being guarded or under guardians and stewards until the appointed time. All right, let's go to our second point. Our second point is how they were saved. This is going to be in verses 3 through 5. Verses 3 through 5. "Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." All right? So I want to show you a few things here. First of all, I want to show you the when of our salvation. When God did what was necessary to save His people from their sins. It's right there in the beginning. When the fullness of the time had come. When did God do it? In the fullness of the time. When everything was just right. When the world situation was right, when the moral and spiritual situation in the world was right, God sent forth His Son. Now, you've probably heard some teaching on this before, so I will try to be brief. But there was some preparation that God had put in place before Christ came. And one of those, a lot of that preparation came through a man named Alexander the Great. You ever heard of him before? Alexander the Great did some great things in the world in preparation for the coming of Jesus. R.C. Sproul, in his book, What's in the Bible, made these comments. "So thoroughly did Alexander saturate the surrounding kingdoms with Greek culture that to this day we have a special word for what he did, Hellenize. Alexander unified the known world in a way that Aristotle was unable to do with ideas alone. But his impact on the world was not simply that of a master soldier. He was also a great evangelist for the Greek worldview. Alexander commanded the people to speak Greek, think Greek, write Greek, and live Greek. So pervasive and so successful were Alexander's efforts that more than three centuries later, when the text of the New Testament was penned, mostly by Hebrews, it was written in Greek. All right? So Alexander the Great came, and then after Alexander's reign and those who followed him, the Roman Empire arose and is now reigning during the time of the apostles and during the time of Christ. So the Greek language was so important, and I know you've heard, I think you heard early in this message, the Greek word is, and the reason for that is because of the influence of Alexander the Great. Now, other ways in which we know that the world was ready was because of Rome. Rome insisted on peace. They insisted on law and order. And we find about three things that are important here. The first one is the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. There was an emphasis on peace and law, and it was backed by superior military. So in this day, there was peace because of the dominance of Rome. Number two, we see the Roman roads were important. If you think about a road system in that day, why would the road system be important for the coming of Jesus? And you think about then the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and then His ascension up into heaven, and His apostles are left. Why are the road systems important? It's so that the gospel might be able to move forward fast, quickly, from nation to nation because of this road system that had been set up. And then finally, history tells us that there was a degeneration of morality and religion in that day. The Roman and Greek gods were not sufficient. The people were ready for the unknown God. They were looking for Him. There was an expectation of Him. And He is revealed through Jesus. So in the fullness of time tells us the when. The second thing, though, we see here is the who. You see it in the second part of the verse. God sent forth His Son. That's who did it. And then the next thing is how. How did God send forth His Son? In the last part of the verse, He was born of a woman, born under the law. You notice here that the Bible doesn't say that the Son of God was begotten by man, because He did not come from the seed of man. Christ ultimately came from a woman, and he was conceived of the Holy Spirit in the woman's womb. And so the Son of God was sent forth. Now you may be sitting there and you may be thinking, well, that is quite a violation for that woman, that God would do such a thing. And I just want to remind you today and assure you that was not the mentality of Mary. But rather, she spoke in this way. She said, after hearing and knowing that she would be carrying and that she was carrying the very Son of God in her womb, she said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For He has regarded the lowly state of His maidservant, and for behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name, and His mercy is on those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." So through this woman, Mary, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. We see that he was born under the law, meaning that he was under the same requirements that we all are under. These same confinements and requirements are there. However, we know that he did not sin. He was not under the condemnation of the law, but he came to fulfill the law and the prophets, something that you and I cannot do and have not done. But I will answer the last question now, and that is, why? Why did God do this? In verse 4, we've seen when the Savior came. We've seen who sent the Savior. Third, we have seen how the Savior came. And then number 5, we see why He came. And it is a twofold reason. One is redemption, and the other is adoption. To redeem those, look at verse 5 with me, please. To redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Twofold purpose, redemption and adoption. Now, if I were to ask you this morning, what does it mean to redeem someone? What does redemption mean? That is one of those important Bible words that we need to be getting in our minds as far as what that means. So a redemption, when you redeem someone, it basically means to buy them off of the slave block. Remember, they've been confined by the law under sin. Well, Christ came to buy them off of that, to buy them out from under that sin so that they could be free from it. That's what redemption means, to purchase someone off of the slave block of sin. But the second thing we see here is adoption, that we might receive the adoption as sons. To be adopted is to be a full-fledged member of a family that you were not born into. In a family that has adopted children, I will remind you this morning that there are not adopted kids and your real kids. All right? If you have adopted children, don't say that's my adopted kid and this is my real kid. Okay? They are fully yours. Both are. And adoption is a beautiful thing, especially spiritually, because we are all adopted into the family of God when we have had faith in Jesus Christ. Now, you see back over in verse 26 of chapter 3, he says, "For you are all sons of God through what?" What does it say? Chapter 3, verse 26. "You are all sons of God through..." I can't hear you. Somebody say it. "Faith in Christ Jesus." That's how you are adopted into the family of God. That's how you become a child of God. It is through faith in the one and only begotten Son of God. So, like the children who grew up under guardians and stewards and then are adopted into the family or become adults as the rightful heirs, so believers receive the rights of being adopted children and the sons of God. And we see finally in this, as we look to the latter part of this passage in verse 6, we see what God has done ultimately. In verse 6, he says, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father." You notice that phrase twice in this passage. Verse 6, sent forth His Son. In verse 4, sent forth His Son. In verse 6, He says He sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Now I need to take just a moment and apologize to the congregation today, because I have actually used this text in what I believe is probably a wrong way in the past. And I was taught this and then kind of ran with it on a couple of occasions, not teaching through the text, but as kind of a reference to another passage that I was teaching. So I want to take just a moment and apologize, because at one point in the past I had been taught and then taught that this passage is talking about our election from eternity past. And that we were sons, and because we were sons chosen by God in eternity past, that then God ultimately one day sent forth His Spirit into our hearts crying out, Abba, Father. Now, while I and we as a church, for the most part, do hold to the doctrines of predestination and election, believing that that's what the Bible teaches, I don't necessarily think it's being taught here. Okay? So, in verse 6, if you look at it, it says, and because you are sons, that first phrase, taking the idea of because that's what God had intended from eternity past, because of that, He has sent forth the Spirit of His Son. But that's really not the flow of the text at all. In verse 5, it tells us that God sent forth His Son to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. We saw in chapter 3, verse 26, that you become a son of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So, those who have faith in Christ, the Father has sent forth His Spirit into their hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Just like in Acts chapter 10, where after Cornelius had been saved and received the Spirit of God, Peter, in recounting that, said that they had received the Spirit just like we did when we believed. So they believed on the Lord, and when they had believed on the Lord, the Spirit of God was sent forth, was given to them. And you notice what the Spirit does. It is a Spirit in us crying out what? Abba, Father. That term Abba seems to be a term that means Papa. It, in our day, as you have probably heard, is the idea of Daddy, it seems. People have different views on this. But it is that intimacy between a father and a child. Like my kids, they don't come up to me and say, Father, may I speak with you? They come to me, Dad! Dad, I need something. Dad, can you do this? Dad, what do you think about this? Hey, Dad, let's go do this. They come with that relationship. And so the Spirit of God being poured out into the hearts of believers allows us to come to God with this relationship because we know that He is our Father and we come to Him in prayer. Now let's go to the third point in verse 7. And He says in verse 7, and here we see how they now stand. He says, therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now go back to chapter 3, verse 29, please. You notice that we ended this chapter with him saying, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. All right, so if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So in these next verses that we've just looked at, he in essence has been telling us what it looks like to be an heir, what it looks like to be free, what we are free from, how we were freed, and now what the result of it is. We are heirs according to the promise. What does that mean? In verse 7, that you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. I want to give you 3 points of exhortation, and then we'll be done this morning. Number one point of exhortation is this. Understand our own enslavement. Understand our own enslavement. And this morning I feel that this is something we should learn from this text, because in the first part, they were enslaved by these guardians and stewards until the appointed time. And what we can find if we look back over our lives is that we too were enslaved. We were enslaved to sin. We were enslaved to the devil. We were enslaved to death. All of these things, yes. But we see that we are all also enslaved trying to meet up to a standard, one way or the other. It might be your own self-imposed standard. It might be the standard that is imposed upon you by someone else. But it is as though we are trying to achieve a righteousness of our own. And I want to remind you this morning that if the only righteousness that you have is self-righteousness, then you, my friend, are in a heap of trouble. Because the Bible tells us in Isaiah that our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. So your righteousness cannot be your own. You might remember the comparison of two individuals that Jesus gave in Luke chapter 18. There he speaks to those who really were confident in themselves that they were righteous. And he spoke to them about two individuals, a Pharisee and a tax collector. The Pharisee was someone who was under bondage to the elements of the world. The Bible says that the two men went up to the temple to pray. Let me read the first part, verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And the tax collector, the Bible says, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." You see the distinguishment between the two? The one was going to God solely for his salvation. The other was relying upon what he had done for his salvation. The first, the Pharisee, was under the elements of the world. The other was living by faith and trust in God. Today, I want to just remind you, every one of us, because you can fall in this very quickly if you're not careful. We should all examine our lives to see, am I trusting in someone or something? Am I trying to meet the requirements of someone or something beyond what God has said in His Word? Because there is only one way to heaven, and you can't add anything to it. The only way is through Christ the Son and His sacrifice on the cross, that finished work. We should not add anything to that to try to make our way another way. We can do this very quickly if we're not careful. Even in our things like prayer and Bible reading and attendance to church and the things that we do as Christian disciplines, do we do these things because we want God to love us? Or do we do them because He has loved us? And because of that love, we now love Him in return and desire to be with Him and to fellowship with Him and to know Him. Number two is this, an exhortation, is we need to understand our own salvation. Do you understand this morning that God has done all that is required to save us? He has adopted us as sons and He has sent forth His Spirit, enabling prayer and enabling relationship. We are not like that one in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 12 who had the demons who left him and went out of him. And the Bible says there in verses 43 through 45, "When the unclean spirit goes out of a man and he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none, then he says, 'I will return to the house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes in and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it be with this wicked generation." You see, folks, it's not about us just getting cleaned up and being right with God at one time, but God gives His Spirit. Our salvation is not something that happens at one point in time and stays there, but God gives His Spirit so that we are continuing to know Christ and to grow in Christ's likeness and have a relationship with God. How do we get off in our sin and our rebellion against God so often is we fail to remember the love that He has had for us and the Spirit of God indwelling us, allowing us to live a righteous life for Him and because we love Him. God has done all that is necessary for salvation. And then the last part is this. The last point of exhortation is understand our own standing. Are you in Christ this morning? Have you come to believe in the Savior? Do you believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for you? If so, this is your standing. Verse 7. You are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. I'd like to pray for us this morning as we get ready to sing one final song in celebration of what the Lord has done in freeing us from our sin. Because we, like Martin Luther King Jr., cannot look forward to a day, if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have to look forward to a day where you can say these words, but you can say these words with Him now. Free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, we are free at last. Father, thank You for what You've done through the gospel. And I pray, Lord, today again, that, Father, You would use Your gospel to free sinners from the elements of this world. God, we can become in bondage and enslaved so quickly. Lord, even trying to add to the gospel or thinking that our self-righteousness or our goodness somehow pleases You. God, our self-righteousness wasn't the motivating factor for You sending Jesus to begin with, but it was Your love. And I pray, God, that that great love which You've had for us will cause us to love You in return. Father, I thank You for Your word. Please use it according to Your will this morning in our hearts. I pray in Jesus' name.